I'd like to introduce our topic for the session here by reading from Romans 8. So if you would turn to Romans 8 for a moment. The reality that we live in our marriages today is that though we are redeemed and though our marriages are and can be restored, as two redeemed people, we are being progressively sanctified. That is to say, we are not ultimately and instantaneously glorified, though we might want that, but we are in a progressive sanctification while we live on this earth. And that process is slower than we like, maybe. It will not be completed this side of heaven. And we embrace the present reality of the world that Adam gave us. We long for the world that Christ purchased for us and won for us, and we are in this state of being as we find in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." God's eternal decree of redemption, that is the promise we see in Titus chapter 1, the Father's promise to the Son, as Paul reveals in Titus 1, a promise to give to the Son a redeemed, elect people for his own glory, and the Son's then gift to the Father of that same redeemed people to give glory forever and praise to him. God ordained that whole process from start to finish. He ordained everything that we've studied so far. God ordained the creation, the pronouncement of the divine blessing. He ordained Adam's probation. He ordained Satan's temptation. He ordains Eve's sin, then Adam's sin, transgression and fall, as well as the pronouncement of the divine curse. All of that was necessary for God to glorify himself fully, to manifest his full-orbed glory that would not be known. Think of the things that would not be known about God had sin not entered into the world. So God reveals himself fully in and through this plan of redemption, an eternal plan to glorify God in the revelation of God as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are great and glorious things afoot, plans in place from before the foundation of the world. And the unfolding of those plans, this is what we're living in as God unfolds the mystery of divine providence and he brings his sovereign eternal counsels to pass in real time, in human history, in perfect accord with his will, right where we live, in the mundane and the everyday, daily reality of our lives. According to verse 21 in Romans chapter 8, the bondage to corruption, that's the world that we inherited from our first parents, and the formative power of marriage to perpetuate in a fallen state more sin and spread more corruption. Well, Christ has set us free from that bondage to corruption. So we're new creations in Christ by his grace. We're redeemed, we're regenerated by the Spirit, and we have repented and put faith in Jesus Christ because of regeneration, because we have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "The old is gone, the new has come." In Christ, our marriages too are redeemed. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, that we have the power by the Spirit to return to that original pattern and live out God's good design so our marriages can once again be restored as the first formative institution that God intended them to be. So that said, As we emerge, as Romans 8 talks about, as we emerge from our bondage to corruption, as we live out redemption, our redemption in this fallen world, it's going to hurt a bit. It's going to be painful as we pull away, because sin has left a deep mark on our personalities and our dispositions. So it's going to be difficult. Paul says, creation itself groans, as in the pains of childbirth, and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, according to verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. With that in mind, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend the time in this session. We're going to consider Peter's counsel to married couples, to husbands and wives, so we can understand better how to navigate Christian marriage in this, what's really an already but not yet reality that we live in. Redeemed but not yet glorified. Progressively being sanctified but not yet perfected. So we want to learn how to wait righteously as we live in a redeemed but not yet perfected state as Christians, and particularly as married Christians. 1 Peter 3, it's the first seven verses of that chapter. Follow along. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality or the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're familiar with the letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter, his counsel to husbands and wives here comes in the flow of a letter that's written to Christians who are undergoing suffering, in some cases, brutal suffering. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, that the chief cornerstone of the building that we're part of, that is Christ himself, he was rejected by the religious elites. He was counted as an offense to the world, and ultimately he was killed for it. So if our Lord endured suffering, Peter's argument is, we should expect the same. It's going to come to us. If the Lord, the head, the master, has gone through suffering, even the ultimate suffering of the cross, why would we expect anything different in a world that's hostile? So when it comes to living out the world, living out our faith in the world, we do that through submission to the human institutions that God created and God designed by his good will and by his mercy and grace. We don't despise institutions, rather we submit to them. We live out our life in submission to the institutions that he created, whether it's the church, as we understand it's an institution, whether it's the government that is an institution, an employer, it's also an institution. In Peter's context, it was a slave-master relationship. Many people in 1 Peter were owned. These Christians were owned by somebody else. Or the most foundational of human institutions, which is what we're seeing here, which is the marriage. And Peter says back in 1 Peter 2:13, you can look at it there, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He's saying do that as an outworking of your submission to the Lord. We're not to be rebels living in the world, even though it's corrupt and fallen. We're to be submissive to the institutions that God gave, even though they are corrupted and they are distorted. We're to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So this constant concept of submission, it's really vital in the Christian life, in every sphere of life, for every individual believer, young and old, rich and poor, strong and weak, male, female, every single one of us must live under authority. Authority and submission is God's good design. It is a blessing to all of us. We have to submit to the authority structures that God's placed in our lives. And all who exercise authority It's an authority delegated to them by God. It's not theirs by their own right or merit. It's what God grants them. And they have to submit to the pattern of righteous authority that's commanded by God. They're going to be held accountable for that. The word submit, that's a dirty word in today's world, isn't it? That is a what some call a trigger word. It makes the wokies kind of pull away into a corner and want to find a safe space away from you using such harmful and hateful and unsafe language. But the word submission, in the ESV, it's be subject. In the New American Standard Version, it's be submissive. It's the word hupotasso, often used in a military context. And that's really a helpful way to think about the concept of submission. The idea is to line up in ranks, to line up under authority, submit to that structure. It's to subordinate your will to the will of the one in charge above you. Peter says to do that for the Lord's sake. We're to do that in deference to every human institution. So it's required for citizens to submit to emperors and governors, even hostile ones, as it says in chapter 2, verse 13. It's required for servants or slaves, even in the text there, submitting to masters, even harsh ones, chapter 2, verse 18. It's also required for wives to submit to husbands, even chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 5, even disobedient ones. So we're to follow the same pattern, 1 Peter 3:22, of angels and authorities and powers that are subject to the risen Christ. We practice the same pattern of submission in the local church as well, 1 Peter 5:5. We're to be subject to the elders in the church, the leaders of the local church, the pastors. So this is where we need to apply, with brutal honesty, a severe critique of our own American culture. What we have been born and raised to be as Americans, we fancy ourselves as being founded in rebellion, and we kind of carry that as kind of a badge that we wear. We like being somewhat of rebels, and the fact that we have been underdogs and come up as rebels through the ranks to basically dominate the world. We are seeing the fruit of that now, aren't we? The individualistic, anti-authoritarian spirit has come to full bloom in recent years. We've really sown the seeds of our own demise. We've built on that Enlightenment foundation of a radical liberalism of the individual. So it really is wise for us to critique that bad instinct that all of us have received from our culture. We've breathed it in. We've been raised on it, nurtured on it like mother's milk. It's in us, and we have to critique ourselves and use brutal honesty to do so. We need to live in submission to every human institution, 1 Peter 2:13. So as we apply that to marriage, Peter here applies that to the wives. And he says, here's a first, if you're writing down notes, you can write this down, that a God-fearing woman, number one, a God-fearing woman is submissive toward her husband. A God-fearing woman is submissive toward her husband. We're going to break down the next, obviously this, it's kind of a flip-flop. Ephesians 5 has got a little bit to the woman, a lot to the man. Here in 1 Peter 3, it's a lot to the woman and a little bit to the man. But we're going to break down the first six verses, which are written to the wife, into three statements. They'll cover two verses each, starting in verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So here's a first subpoint, you could say, how to win over your husband. Let him see how you live. How do you win over your husband? Let him see how you live. Let your husband see what a godly Christian woman, a God-fearing woman, looks like, how she behaves. Peter is calling you wives to voluntary submission. This isn't, obviously, it's written to the wife, which is very radically out of step with first century culture. You didn't write letters to women back then. You didn't address women in letters. So Christianity has always acknowledged the full equality of, essential equality of men and women, and the biblical writers write and speak directly to a woman because she's an essential equality with a man. I love that. Peter is speaking directly to you. The Spirit of God is speaking directly to you and calling you to voluntary submission, saying, will you, for the sake of the Lord, line up under your husband's authority? Will you live in obedience to your husband? That's the idea in submission. I suspect there are some, if not Many of you women who experienced, as you're called to submission, an internal visceral reaction to that word obedience, submission, I can sympathize. I think it's tempting for any preacher today, as we preach to an anti-authoritarian culture, we preach in a climate of the kinds of abuses that are represented by the Me Too movement and all the rest of that scandalous sins of our time. It can be tempting to not to soft sell this, to downplay it. But preachers need to be faithful and call wives to obedient submission to their husbands and to husbands who are themselves even emerging from a world of sin and are imperfect themselves. We all have to ask ourselves, though, are we going to let the world and its defilements shape us? Are we going to let our experiences teach us? Or are we going to submit ourselves and line up under the clear teaching of Scripture? Are we going to let the formative power of God's design for marriage shape us as it should? If we skip ahead to verse 6, wives, you know, let this settle in your minds. Don't fear anything that is frightening. That is, don't be intimidated to obey God's word, no matter what things look like. Put away all objections such as, what if my husband wants me to sin? Submit to that? What if my husband's being unwise and unrighteous? Still obey him? If it will benefit you, it'll pay long-term, it will benefit you, I should say. It'll pay long-term dividends if you'll discipline your minds just right now to hear what Peter is saying to you. There are mitigating factors. There are things to talk about in terms of a husband doing violence to his wife, but we have authorities. We have 911 and the police force to call and bring law enforcement, a different institution, into that situation. So there are a number of factors that we could get into, but for right now, let's let the text drive this moment here in this session. Because if you're really concerned about righteousness, and you're not using a concern for righteousness as a cloak for really what's a rebellion in the heart, you're resentful that your husband's in charge, you're angry that God created you to live under your husband's authority, but if you really are concerned that righteousness prevails in your home, you need to note what Peter says about the way to win your husband to righteousness. Let him see how you live. Let your husband see what a godly Christian woman looks like, how she behaves, how she conducts herself. Peter's emphasizing that here in the first couple verses, the conduct of the wife in the home. He repeats a word twice, once at the end of verse 1 and again at the end of verse 2. It's the word in the ESV translates as conduct, and it's anastrophe, which literally means turning about in place. It kind of, you can picture a woman turning about the home and doing the tasks in the home, and it refers kind of through that picture, it refers more broadly to a way of life, to a manner of living. So righteous-minded women, they live differently than the women of the world. That's the point. So Peter's saying that your manner of life, your regular, normal conduct, your mundane, everyday behavior, you may think it doesn't count for anything. You may think no one notices. That is not what Peter's saying. He's saying your everyday behavior is setting an undeniable example and testimony to your husband. Definitely to your children as well, but here to your husband. Even if he's a husband who's disobedient to the word, that's really an expression that refers to an unbelieving husband. Even the worst kind of unbelieving husband, the conduct of a righteous woman is a powerful testimony that can win that man. Wife may feel powerless. She may esteem her own place in the home as hidden. She may think her work is invisible, futile. I mean, loads of laundry never stops. People keep needing to be fed. My wife has a saying like, you really, you want dinner again? You know, it's like over and over, I just clean this place up. I mean, why does this just continue to unravel? It's the curse in the home. It gets dirty. So she feels her influences are negligible. All those judgments are according to the flesh. They're according to what our eyes see. They're according to what we perceive, but they're not according to the economy of faith. God is the one who works mightily in and through the mundane things. He works in and through her life, and the way he works in and through her is through her submission to her husband. So just make no mistake. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Don't go by your feelings. Go by what God's word says. He's watching. God is watching, and your husband is watching. The husband's watching. He's observing. The word in verse 2, epopaptuo, is literally to keep an eye on. That's happening. Whether you are aware of it or not, your quiet testimony is a powerful influence of what is right, good, and pure, and holy. And husbands notice, particularly believing husbands, they notice, they rejoice, but even unbelieving husbands notice that too. Really interesting expression at the end of verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, it says. The word respectful makes it sound like she's showing respect to her husband. She's doing that by her submission, but that's not Peter's point here. The word respectful is actually a prepositional phrase in the original, so the clearer expression is this: when they see your in fear, pure or holy, free from sin, way of life. In fear. In other words, the wife's purity is due to her quiet pursuit of holiness in view of fear, not of her husband, but of God. She lives in the fear of God. She's a God-fearing woman. And because of that, that's what drives her purity, her holiness, her freedom from sin in the way she lives her life. This is so crucial, because the more literal expression reveals a theme that runs all through Peter's counsel to the wife here. Look at the wife's God-fearing concern in verse 4. She is acting in a way that is very precious in whose sight? God's sight. She's looking beyond her husband to the judgment of God in how she lives. This is how the holy women, verse 5, those who hoped in God, that's how they conducted themselves. So the wife exercises voluntary submission because she always has this eye upward over the top of her husband. She looks at the greater authority who hovers over the top of her husband and all earthly authority to watch over her, to care for her, to see her in her home. So that's the first subpoint we could say, is let your husband see what a godly Christian woman looks like, how she behaves. That's how you win your husband. Secondly, here's how you please the Lord in all this. Adorn your life with kindness and peace. You write that down. Adorn your life with kindness and peace, or peacefulness in your heart. Look at verses 3 and 4. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The principle at work in this issue of adornment, once again, fear of the Lord drives this. Peter is not advocating, maybe like some think, he's not advocating here frumpiness, that the godly woman dresses in the most plain manner possible, like those super moms who attend homeschool conventions and dress like Little Houses on the Prairie women. That's not godliness. That's just drawing attention to oneself according to a different set of rules. The contrast between verses 3 and 4 is really on the external versus the internal. The concern for what people can see on the outside and what God can see on the inside. What concerns you most? What occupies your mind? What most consumes your thoughts and takes highest priority? Is it your body? Is it the external? Or is it your soul? I guess women in Peter's day were very much like women in our own day, much like women in every place in the world at every point in human history. You can see there's a timeless universal truth about women. It's not much of a newsflash. Women like to look pretty, okay? You know what? Husbands like their wives to look pretty as well. We don't mind that one bit. The problem is when that external adornment takes priority over and gains prominence over what really matters, which is the heart. The word for adorning here, it's also translated as adornment. It's the word cosmos. Some of you recognize that as the Greek word for world, which it is. But the most basic sense of the cosmos refers to something that's well-arranged and well-ordered and, we might say, put together. So Peter identifies the elaborate and expensive practices of women in his own day. They were braiding their hair and plaiting their hair, weaving expensive ornaments of gold into their own hair. Sometimes coins and jewels would go, depending on their wealth. the wealth of the household. They added gold adornments to themselves, jewelry to accent their outfits. They dressed up in fine apparel. That's what he's referring to here. That's stuff that's really over the top, and we all can see that as well. By adorning the body, women have a desire to present a pleasing appearance, whether it's to please a husband, whether it's to win the attention of others, or just to make themselves feel good. But Peter's point is not to rebuke a woman's desire to beautify herself or to beautify her environment or her home. He's not trying to make her feel guilty for wanting to present a well-arranged, well-ordered, put-together appearance. If you need to do up your cosmos with cosmetics, have at it. You know, that's not the problem. He is rebuking here the focus on external adorning alone, over and against the adornment of the heart. So to focus on the outside to the exclusion of the inside is like putting lipstick on a pig. And the longer in life a person lives and goes, a man or woman, neglecting the hidden person of the heart, the more pig-like we become. And the more hideous and frightening that dressed-up monster of a person appears to people. So at some point, it becomes impossible to cover that over with makeup. So if you'll set your sights from now on to let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, that godly character is going to set the direction for propriety, both in behavior and appearance. Just to clear up some confusion that can enter into that expression, gentle and quiet spirit, that's not talking about a doormat. It's not talking about a shrinking violet, a mouse-like woman with no backbone. It's not talking about there's virtue in quiet-voiced women. Maybe a better word for gentle is the word meek or kind. This is a woman who has a friendly disposition. She's characterized by a temperate attitude. Quiet spirit, that's referring not to someone, again, who's mouse-like and doesn't have a voice. It's someone who's governed by the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's guarding the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. This is a woman who possesses that inward calm. She's far from unruly. She's far from being ill at ease. She's not disturbed. She's not anxious. She's like that Proverbs 31 woman who can look to the future. Many people fear the future. When they think about the future, there's a foreboding and a darkness and a fear and an anxiety about the future. This woman in Proverbs 31, she looks at the future and laughs. She knows she's at peace. She has a God over her. She has a husband with her. And she's going to rejoice and thrive in the future. So this is a woman who's well-ordered. She's disciplined of mind. She's self-controlled over her impulses. You know this as well as I do. There's nothing more beautiful than an older, dignified woman, a godly woman who knows what true beauty consists of because she knows how to conduct herself. The way she dresses herself adorns her external frame. It's just an extension of that hidden person of the heart, and that is real beauty, isn't it? More importantly, the beauty of body and soul, but soul first, in God's sight, is very precious. And that is really her aim in her life, is to please the God who loves her, the one who watches out for her, cares for her in every way. She cares about his judgment and nobody else's. So whether she's married to a disobedient husband who doesn't fear God, and God has to circumvent the man to care for her and show him his kindness and grace, or whether God's care comes by means of a kind and godly husband as a conduit of his kindness, conduit of his love, the God-fearing woman knows that she can entrust herself to God and she's at rest. Best example a woman can look to is that of Jesus Christ. He has that gentle and meek spirit. He has that quiet, composed bearing. He is her model. Notice how Peter directs wives, in a third point here, directs wives to other models as well. So third, we talked about how you can win your husband, how you can please the Lord, and now here's how you can stay encouraged in your work, and that is to follow the example of godly women. Follow the example of godly women. Surround yourselves with godly women and start by keeping company with the saints of the past. Let the saints of the past, women from the past, be your closest friends, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and you do not do, or you do not fear anything that is frightening. Join the company of the holy women of the past, whose lives of submission to their husbands are recorded really as a matter of biblical historical record. Every woman in Scripture, like Sarah mentioned here, and other godly women, Eve, Leah, Hannah, Ruth, Abigail, the mothers of Agur in Proverbs, and King Lemuel in Proverbs 31, Elizabeth, Mary, Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, all these married women in Scripture, they are examples of submission and godliness and propriety. Peter here points to Sarah as an example of submission, who demonstrated obedience and a verbal respect for her husband. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The word obey is different than the word submit. Submit is hupotasso, to line up under. Obey is hupakuo, that is to hear and to line up under what you hear, to yield to what you hear from your husband. You know the famous Shema of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord is our God, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. That "hear, O Israel," is the Shema, that's the verb. And it means to hear, not just to hear the words, but hear and obey, to line up under. It's the same concept Peter is using here. Yield to what you hear from your husband and obey his leadership. Now, I think that Peter refers to the testimony of Sarah's life in general and not to a specific instance of obedience here. But let's turn back to Genesis for a moment. Take a look at two clear occasions of what was really, must have been difficult obedience for Sarah. Look at Genesis chapter 12. You can also put a finger in, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 20. But Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 have to be two occasions when Sarah's faith really was tested. Two occasions where she submitted, but with difficulty, and two occasions where God kept her safe in the middle of it. In the first part of Genesis 12, you know, the Lord appeared to Abram. He made covenant of promise with him in verses 1 to 3. In verse 7, the Lord visited Abram again to reiterate and elaborate on the promise, saying, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So Abram's faith is evident even here in this early text in building an altar to the Lord, but then his fledgling faith is tested by circumstances. Look at verse chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. But the famine was severe in the land, and when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife,' and then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." That's the test for her. Abraham's failing in his leadership, isn't he? She is his sister, but what's the more important relationship here? His wife. That's the more crucial one. He's trying to protect his own skin. Not a good model of leadership. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Verse 15, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh. We'll stop there real quick. What was Sarah thinking here? She's handed into Pharaoh's harem. It's not unlikely she wasn't in some form of agreement with this plan, thinking that both of them, you know, they respect the power of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and probably conspired together to survive this famine, the alternative of learning in Egypt. But God protected her. Whether she was in agreement or whether she thought this was a really, really bad idea, because it was a really bad idea, Abraham should have heard the promise that God just made to him and said, "I'm going to have offspring, and I'm going to have it with Sarah, and so therefore, we're both going to live. Let me walk into Egypt with my beautiful wife and know that God will protect my life and hers." He didn't do that. But even as she submits to her husband in this, let's go back to verse 16, for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, all this wealth, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called to Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she's your wife? And why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Contrary to Abram's weak faith expectation, contrary to his faithless leadership, Pharaoh is under the sovereign control of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of all lords, Lord of Pharaoh too. And even Pharaoh is here delivering a rebuke to Abram. You think he learned his lesson? No, he didn't. Turn to Genesis chapter 20. A lot happens between chapter 12 and chapter 20. You see that God visits Abram several times to reiterate the promise, to elaborate on the promise. We see Abraham and Lot, because of their great wealth, God has been blessing them with. They have to separate. God gives Abram victory in a pretty major war, then blesses Abram again through this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Sarah and Abram try to sadly fulfill God's promise in the flesh by impregnating Hagar. That's called adultery. It results in household unrest to a great order, as you might imagine. Unrest between the Jews and the Arabs have happened ever since because of this. In the aftermath of that failure, God demonstrates his patience, his grace once again by visiting Abram again and giving him the covenant of circumcision. He changes his name to Abraham, from exalted father to father of a multitude. This name change is consistent with the promise that God gives of an offspring coming soon in the birth of a son through the womb of Sarah. And once again, God shows Abraham his power. He rescues Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, rains down fire and brimstone on these wicked cities. And then this, after all that Abraham has seen and learned and heard from God and observed and been involved in, then this in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. It almost seems like a repeat of chapter 12. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. He sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. There she's participating. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Same scheme that they tried in Egypt, they try here again in Gerar, with the same results. God protects Sarah from being violated by Abimelech. He protects her from any future harm by giving a death threat to Abimelech. Abimelech questions Abraham in the morning, what made you do this? And Abraham answered, look at verse 11. Abraham said, I did this because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they're going to kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Notice that this is a tricky one, isn't it? Abraham does not technically ask Sarah to voice a lie about their relationship. In that case, it would be a clear-cut case of right and wrong. Sarah may have, because she's like Abraham, because she gave Hagar to her husband, she may have still told the lie, not being mature in faith. Remember, it's not Sarah's faith that's perfect here. She's not a perfect woman. She's hatched the plan to fulfill God's promise by having her husband impregnate her handmaiden. Really bad idea. Shows once again that whenever men abdicate their leadership, as Abraham did with Sarah, acting just like his father Adam had with Eve, abdicating leadership turns out very badly. But by telling part of the truth, she's not technically lying. She is being deceptive, but she's not technically lying. She's hiding the most definitive aspect of their relationship, which isn't brother and sister. It's husband and wife. So they desired to and conspired to deceive these rulers in a ploy to save Abraham's skin. So they failed again to trust in God, and they trusted in themselves. Still, with all that said, though Sarah is not perfect, though she's not commended here for conspiring and for scheming, Scripture doesn't condone any of her sins but puts them on display for all of us to see. She is still held up as an example in all of this of trusting God, submitting to her husband. That is what is commended as an example to be followed. Even in the most extreme of circumstances, probably most of you women will not have to consider being handed over to a world ruler because your husband is faithless and feckless and weak and cowardly. It's probably not going to happen to any of you, but it is an example, an extreme example, of how God takes care of the one under authority, how he cares for her and protects her. If we stick with a commitment to submit, if a woman sticks to the commitment to submit to her own husband, Sarah here is on a trajectory of fearing God, which teaches her to trust in him. She obeys him and follows his leadership. She shows him respect as her authority. You heard probably in 1 Peter 3 that one reference, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Where is that found? We can find evidence of Sarah calling Abraham Lord in Genesis 18, 12, if you want to turn back there. Look at Genesis 18. We'll start back in verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you, he said to Abraham. I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah's listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. In fact, the evidence of her laughter comes in the naming of that son as Isaac, whose name means laughter. Again, it's not commending her lying to cover up her private laughter. And that private laughter was really her expression of disbelief. But Peter sees that even in that moment, he sees there something commendable in Sarah, doesn't he? She voiced respect for her husband in her heart when she thinks nobody else is listening except the Lord God. She refers to him as Lord, refers to him as someone to be revered and respected. Now, go back to 1 Peter 3 and let's wrap this up, the instruction to the wife. Godly women today, they become the children of Sarah, the offspring of Sarah, when they follow her example of obedience and respect in submitting to their husbands. The simple commitment that they make, submit to your husband, and that places you on a trajectory of blessing and care under God's sovereign watchfulness. Are you always going to get it right? No, you're not. Are you going to sin along the way? Yes, you will. You will not be perfect. That's the progressive nature of sanctification, that we're moving from one level of maturity and understanding to another. But you become Sarah's children, verse 6, if you, what it says there, do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, women, keep doing what is good. Keep doing what's right, as Peter's been explaining here. Even if you are tempted sometimes to be afraid, do what is good. That verb that Peter uses there, to do good, he uses it repeatedly in the New Testament. There are 11 uses of this verb in the New Testament, but 6 of those 11 uses are right here in this epistle. Doing what is good and righteous in full view, plain sight of evil and unrighteousness, that is Peter's main message to Christians who live in times of trial and times of persecution. He says, you want to know how to deal with persecution? You want to know how to deal with affliction from the culture? Live what is good. Don't be frightened by anything. You live in faith, you live in goodness, and you demonstrate that to a watching world. Whatever institution becomes for us a persecuting institution, whether it's the government, These days, the workplace is becoming an agent of the government, enforcing mandates and regulations and all the rest. Even in the home itself, we are not to give way to fear or intimidation. That's one of the chief sins of women, is to fear, to be intimidated. Instead, they're to stand firm and to do what is good and right. We're to let the wicked see us doing it. That is boldness. For this is the will of God, 1 Peter 2:15, that by doing good you should put to shame the ignorance of foolish people. Whether it's the folly that comes through the laws of government, or it's the policies of the workplace, or it's bad decisions of the husband, do good and put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Therefore, 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is what women do. They fear God, they hope in Him like the holy women of the past. They find God in that to be their advocate, their protector, their most intimate friend. And by fearing Him, they fear no one else. Trusting Him, hoping in Him, they're under His protection and His care. So women, don't find the coolest friends, the coolest girlfriends, those who stroke your ego, those who encourage you to disrespect your husband and entertain gossip. Don't find the women who are going to be the most fun to you. Befriend the holy women of old, those who hoped in God and left you a legacy to follow. Look for like-minded women in our own day, especially those senior saints who've raised children well and are now working on their grandchildren, submitting to their own husbands and doing what's good. You'll find a sisterhood in them that is immortal and eternal and imperishable, which is precious in the sight of God and honored before men. We have a little time left for the men. And Peter's message to the husband is this. This is a second major outline point. A God-fearing man is considerate toward his wife. Men, this is for you. A God-fearing man is considerate toward his wife. And if you're not considerate toward your wife, then you are not a God-fearing man. God-fearing man is considerate toward his wife. Let me read first out of the ESV, and then I'm going to read from the CSB, which gives a little bit of a better structure. The ESV says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that, it may be harder to see this in our English translations, but there are basically two imperatives in that verse. Each of them supplied with a reason for obeying the command and that motivates the obedience. And then the final clause completes the motivation for a God-fearing husband so that your prayers may not be hindered. But here's the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So you can hear, live with your wives and show them honor, the two commands there, so your prayers may not be hindered. Again, two imperatives, each one corresponding reason to motivate their obedience, and then finishing with that ultimate motivation for obedience. First command, live gently with your wife. Live gently with your wife because she's weaker than you are. So handle her with great care. Live with your wives. That's a command not just to get a roommate. That's a command to live with intimacy with your wife. Your wife is not your roommate. She's not, you know, just another human being under the same roof, sharing the workload of life, getting you some, you know, tax breaks and that kind of thing. Your wife is your complimentary helpmate. She's God's gift to you, fitting, suitable to you. She is the one that God has chosen for you. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, Proverbs 18:22. He obtains favor from the Lord. She is the reason that you left mom and dad to be joined together, glued together with her, with your wife. There's a relational bond of intimacy, a one-flesh union that you share for the rest of your life. So your response to God's gift of a wife should mirror the excitement of Adam when he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So love your wife as your own body, Ephesians 5:29. Nourish her, cherish her, care for her. Bring her in close to you underneath the armor because that's her natural spot anyway. She was taken from Adam's rib. So bring her close. You also live with her literally according to knowledge, or is the Greek word here is gnosis. Some have joked that understanding a woman is the stuff of Gnostic knowledge, esoteric and obscure, going through many doors of understanding, elevating into higher realms, and still you never get anywhere. But that is a bunch of nonsense according to this verse. Your wife, in fact, just ask her. She'll tell you everything about herself you'd ever want to know, and then some. She'll tell you, so just ask her. You just need to be a curious man to ask. You need to be patient to listen and loving to interact with her. In addition to knowing another precious soul who's your partner in marriage, you're going to come into a greater appreciation of her weaker nature. The more you understand her nature, the more you appreciate how delicately she is woven together, how she's put together, how intricately she's designed by God, and also how sin has affected that nature as it's affected yours, how it's exacerbated some of her tendencies, maybe toward fear, maybe made her more vulnerable to anxiety. Knowing her, understanding her nature is going to tenderize your heart. It's going to soften you. It's going to transform you into a more patient, a gentler, kinder husband. So live with your wife gently. That's the point, sub-point here. Another sub-point, a second command, is show honor to your wife. Live gently with her, according to her nature, but show honor to your wife. And that's because she's your equal. She's a joint heir of eternal life. This concept of showing honor to her reaches back to what we saw in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where the equality of the woman and the man, they're both created in the image of God, both equally corrupted in the fall, both graciously redeemed in salvation. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, all of you one in Christ Jesus. So honor your wife, then, as a child of God. Yes, essentially in your essence and humanity, equal with you, but even more so as a child of God. She's ransomed just as you were, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, she's ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. She doesn't belong to you. She belongs to God. She belongs to God in Christ. And that woman, that wife of yours, has been entrusted to you by God as a gift. You are a steward of her. You're a steward of her valuable gifts. You're a steward of her strengths. You're a tender protector who covers over her weaknesses. You're a steward of her wise counsel, a steward of her gift to you, of her voluntary submission that she chooses to offer up to God, to you as her act of worship before God. So not only is it utterly unfitting for you to disregard this gift or to selfishly use her in any way, it's unrighteous of you to take the offering of her submission and to defile it by any domineering abuse of authority that God's given you. What is fitting for her is not a domineering abuse of authority, but what is fitting for her is honor. That's what Peter says. So honor her for honoring you because she said yes to you and entered into a covenant of marriage with you. Honor her for honoring you with her submission, giving that to you as a gift as she offers it up in worship toward God, as she gives you obedience and respect. Honor her for being there to comfort you and be by your side, to love you, to give herself up to you physically, giving her body over to you for the bearing of your children. Honor her for raising your children, for keeping your home, for caring for your needs and helping you to do your job. Honor her for partnering with you in life and ministry and giving you sound, wise counsel, trying to be helpful to you. That shows loyalty to God first and then to you as a very close second. She's giving herself to you. Honor her for that. Most of all, honor her for who she is. She's a fellow image bearer. She's a fellow Christian. She's united to you by the covenant of marriage and as a fellow heir of the grace of God in eternal life in Jesus Christ. She is your equal in every way. So what's the ultimate reason? The reason to live gently with your wife? The reason to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life? Peter says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, the health of your prayer life, the vitality of your relationship with God himself, it depends on the proper exercise of your authority and leadership in the home. It depends on you living in a considerate way with your wife. God cares for those who are under authority. He has compassion for those who suffer abuse and endure hardship, who are afflicted by abuses of authority and power. So why would God listen to the prayers of abusers? Why would God answer the prayers of a loveless, inconsiderate husband? John says that John, the Apostle John, writes this in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. John would permit us to apply that to marriage. If anyone says, I love God and is not tender toward his wife, he's a liar. For he who does not love his wife, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. If we want to grow in loving our wives, we can look to Christ. See how he used his authority. See how he used his almighty power. In Christ, we have the perfect model to follow. We have the perfect example and guide in him. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have a new nature granted to us by God. We have the Holy Spirit who grows the fruit of the Spirit within us. In that new soil of a new nature, it's he who teaches us love and patience and kindness and gentleness as fruits of his Spirit. And when we pray for help and pray for wisdom in how to be considerate to our wives and how to care and protect and provide and love, well, God is pleased to hear our prayers. He's pleased to answer them according to his perfect will. So keep that in mind, that it doesn't matter here how your wife responds. Remember, she has the remnants of the fall in her just as you have in you. She may respond poorly. She may not notice. She may not love you back. She may turn a cold shoulder. It does not matter. Your ultimate motivation is not about your wife's response. It's your ultimate motivation is heavenward. You're most concerned, just as she is, about God's favor and blessing on your life, that he would answer your prayers, that you'd be near to him. And God blesses those who uses the authority that he delegated them to be tender and kind toward their wives, honoring the redeemed daughters of God, sisters with other godly women, and heirs of the grace of life. Men, women, this is how we live this out in a fallen world. And when we come back after lunch, we're going to get even more practical as we talk through some of the practical challenges in marriage. Let's pray.